But we are on a message journey right now that we're calling Not the Same. Because simply things are not the same right now. Friends, and they're not going to be the same. We're being told that all the time. They'll never be normal. We're being told that. But hey, I've always found normal a little bit overrated. I don't know about you, but normal can be overrated at times. As we're talking about not being the same, however, not going back to normal, we're not talking about it in the sense of things being different in this world. We're talking about making our walk with Jesus above normal, above average, at least above what we see as a lot of what the church has been in America today. We want to not be the same in that regard. And the truth of the matter is that the church should be like a roaring river that cuts through the terrain, steering and making new the paths of all it crosses. But instead, in America, it's become more of this like stagnant pond with all kinds of crud building up on the top. Friends, truthfully, what's become normal for the church in America is compromised to the world. That's truly what's happened. The church is meant to be a herald. Not the name herald, H-A-R-O-L-D, not that herald, but H-E-R-A-L-D, a herald. And that word means an official messenger who brings news. An official messenger who brings news. In this case, the good news of Jesus. You've perhaps heard of newspapers called the Daily Herald. Why? Because newspapers are messengers of news, although what they bring is often not good news, and many times it's news that we're not sure we can even trust or know is true at all. But the church, it's lost its way, and it's lost its purpose. It's lost its mission, which is bringing people to Jesus. We're messengers of good news. But it's more than a message of just good news that Jesus saves us from hell. That's part of the news, but the news goes greater than that. The good news is about a transformation that leads our lives to be above average living, not wanting to be normal any longer at all. The truth is that we shouldn't want things to be the same. We should be longing to go deeper and to go broader with Jesus. COVID-19 is a wake-up call. Not just to the world that doesn't know Jesus, but it's a wake-up call to the church who does know Jesus. The church needs to roar like a river cutting through this world with the truth of transforming life with Jesus. In order to not be the same, we're going to a standard that has always been the same. That's the Word of God. God doesn't change, and neither does his word that we find in the Bible. We're not transforming to a post-COVID standard of living. We're transforming to the life of Christians as the Bible defines it. The word Christian, it actually means little Christ. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. So although we're not going to ever be Jesus, it's not our goal to become Jesus. Our desire is that we become like Jesus, that we become little Christ, little Jesus, so that when others see us, they get a glimpse of Jesus in us. In this series, we're looking largely at the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Bible. Paul's a remarkable person because of the radical transformation that Jesus made in his life. One time a persecutor and a murderer of Christians, Paul later embraced Jesus for himself, and God led him to write the majority of the letters in the New Testament. Transformation in living is one of the most incredible things that Jesus does to every believer, and he uses Paul to teach us much about these transformations, this transformation. Today we're going to be looking at a section of Paul's teaching from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and I'm just going to tell you, this is more of a teaching message today than a preaching message. It's a teaching, so it might feel a little bit different. This passage brings clear tangibles to what some of this transformation is to look like in our lives. The message this morning is one for the church. It's for believers in Jesus, for Christians, little Christs. There are likely some people viewing today who wouldn't consider themselves Christians at all, perhaps. Perhaps you're only checking things out. Maybe you're watching with a friend or you've stumbled across this stream somewhere, or you may have interest, but you've wouldn't say that you've embraced Jesus for yourself at this point. Hey, you know what? That's great. That's great. I'm so glad you're just hanging with us today. From whatever place you're coming from, I just want you to know that you're welcome, and I hope you stay in and that you listen in. But at the same time, I'm just going to tell you that Paul's talking here to people who are wanting to embrace Jesus, who are desiring the transformation that I've been talking about. And if that's not you, you might not care so much about some of what I'm going to talk about today. I'm just telling you that it's possible. Even some of you who are following Jesus, you might not like some of what Paul's telling us, what God's telling us about what transformation means in our life. But if you're one of those who really hasn't embraced Jesus in your life yet, that's great. But if that's you, I just want to leave you with a couple questions before we move on. First of all, I just want to know, and I really do, how's life going for you as you're living it the way that the world says is good and right? Because probably that's what you're doing. If you're not sure about the God thing, you're living as the world says is good and right. How's that going for you? How fulfilling is your life? How satisfied are you with your life? What's your level of purpose feeling like right now? And listen, you may have positive answers to all those questions. But you know, I got one more for you. Even if you have positive answers. If you're not a believer in Jesus, someone who's embraced Jesus, and you have positive answers to all the questions that I've just given, then, well, why is it that you're watching today? Just why is it that you've tuned in? I mean, certainly there's something at least piquing your interest, right? Piquing your interest enough to wonder if there could be something more to life than what you're getting out of it. I'm going to guess that if you're viewing, that maybe there's at least an inkling of suspicion, of wonder, of could there be something more than what I have? Listen, regardless of who you are, why you're listening today, or where you are with Jesus, I'm just glad that you're with us. And it's my prayer that God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, not me, that they speak to you today. We can end this live stream. You can go. You can completely forget about who I am. That's absolutely fine. But it's my prayer that you don't miss, that you don't forget about Jesus. That's my prayer for you. So let's get started. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It begins with this. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ. So friends, right off the bat, here's what Paul's talking about. He's talking to Christians, to those who've committed their life to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, who have, as he says, been raised with Christ. These are believers he's speaking to. This passage is written to the believer. So the things that he's about to talk about aren't meant to earn salvation. These are people who already know Jesus. We don't earn salvation. Salvation is a free and an unmerited gift. Paul's not saying, follow these rules and then you'll earn God's approval. Follow these rules and then you can be a Christian. No, he's saying, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised in Christ, then you should now be different. You should want to not be the same. Your heart is going to think and believe and your mind differently. This is really important here. We've touched on it the last 2 weeks. You don't change to come to Jesus, but Jesus changes you and gives you the desire to change once you come to him. We see examples of this all through Scripture. The woman at the well who had five husbands and a current live-in changed after coming to Jesus. The woman caught in adultery changed when she came to Jesus. Matthew and Zacchaeus, both lying, cheating tax collectors, they changed when they found Jesus, when they came to him. And Paul himself, who writes this letter, when he came to Jesus, he changed from being a murderer of Christians to defending the Christian faith more than any other. Let's start over with verse 1, and now let's continue through verse 4. Since you have been raised to do new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is in your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all of his glory. When Christ returns and he is revealed in the whole world, you're going to share in that glory. Listen, if you're a Christian, then your hearts are now hidden with Christ and God. And your focus leaves this earth, and it now goes to heavenly things. To heavenly things. You're going to set your sights in a new direction, not focused on the things of this world, but on the realities of heaven. Change needs to occur in our lives. We need to not be the same. Paul goes on to describe this change in three ways. One, there are things that of our old self that we must put to death. That we must put to death. Two, there are things from our old life that we need to get rid of. We need to rid ourselves of, like taking off old dirty clothing. And three, because we're new, there's now this new suit of clothing that we need to put on, that we put on. It's these three ways of change and transformation that we're going to focus on this morning. So the first part of transformation and not being the same is this, putting some things to death, putting things to death. The first part of verse 5 says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. You and I may be secure in our relationship with God. We've embraced Jesus, but still there's this old nature of ourselves that leaves these earthly thoughts, these desires, these attitudes, these behaviors just kind of lurking about. These things aren't good for us. And even though the world may tell us that they're fine, they're not fine. They're not how God has designed for us to live. Paul tells Christians that there are parts that we need to execute, that we need to kill off, that we need to put to death. Who we are, who we were before Jesus has a toxic nature to it. And now that we're in Jesus and Jesus is in us, there are parts of that nature that they need to be put to death. We need to put to death every part of ourselves that keeps us from fulfilling God's will for us. When a criminal's given the death sentence by a court of law, it's believed that they're beyond rehabilitation, right? They're beyond rehabilitation. It's believed that they'll never be fit for society again, and it's believed that they need to be executed. Now, I'm not stating an opinion for capital punishment here for criminals or anything like that, but it's a good illustration for us because once we're Christians, There are earthly things from our life before Jesus that are still lurking within us that they need to be given the death sentence. They can't be rehabilitated. They'll never be good for us or fit to enter our lives again. They need to be executed. They're toxic. If they're not cut out of our lives, they're going to stunt our ability to mature as Christians, and they'll continue to only bring us problems upon problems upon problems. Paul gives us a list of some of the things that need to be put to death in the life of a Christian. I don't believe it's an all-inclusive list. I believe there's more that needs to be put to death, but he gives us a list of some of the things to be put to death, continuing as we continue in verse 5, the rest of verse 5. He says, having nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Now let's just break this down a bit. First, let's look at sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. In these three things, Paul's talking about sexual sin. Now listen close. Sex is a good thing. Now, I know there's some parents at home maybe wanting to cover your kids' ears. Listen, they hear about this already. They hear about this already, and some are surprised to hear the pastor talking about it. It's one of those touchy subjects, but let's be realistic. It's all over the TV. It's all over in the movies. It's all over the internet. It's all in the ads. It's in the schools, and it's right here in the Bible, so we might as well talk about it appropriately, right? We might as well talk about it appropriately. Sex is a good thing, and it's meant to be a good thing. God created it, and he created it for good. So what's Paul talking about when he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and lust? The simple answer, there's a bigger, broader answer to these things. I'm bringing it down. The simple answer is that he's talking about any sexual expression outside of God's boundary for sex. Any sexual expression outside of God's boundary for sex. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because in the world, and even in the earthly things that maybe are still lurking within us, the world's gone to no boundaries. No boundaries in this area. Nearly any form of sexual expression, immorality, impurity, and lust is acceptable today in our world. It's acceptable somewhere in our world today. But God's boundary for sex is clear. He created it for one place and one place only, and that's in the bonds of marriage, one man married to one woman for a lifetime, in act, in thought, in emotion, and in deed. In act, in thought, in emotion, and in deed. Anything outside of that one place is sexual immorality, impurity, and lust. So many people today, they're afraid to say it. They're afraid to say the truth. They say, but we've had the sexual revolution. Times have changed. That's just old-fashioned thinking. People are going to do it anyway. What's it matter if it's between two consenting adults? Friends, we can't stand here as little Christs and negate what the Bible says. Once we begin to toss out parts of the Bible that are inconvenient for us, how is anything else in the Bible going to be worth teaching us anything we can believe in or trust? None of these excuses get it. Do you understand why? God has an intent for sexual expression. Sex outside of marriage is not God's intent. It's not truth. Sex outside of marriage is out of God's bounds. God intended sexual union to promote caring, giving, intimacy, and most of all, bonding between a husband and a wife. And humans have perverted what God has intended for good. I had a seminary class years ago on the development of the family. And one of the things that I was reminded of in that class is the importance of the bonding between a husband and a wife. And God uses sexual expression between a husband and a wife to make them one flesh. Adam says it this way of Eve in Genesis 2:23, that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. I think that is a beautiful passage. That's such a great descriptive sentence of what God's intentions are for a husband and a wife. As they're bound together, they're actually given a new identity as a married couple. They don't stop being themselves, but they become something new together as a couple. Sex outside of marriage, it begins a bonding process that's premature. And if a person moves from one person to the next person to the next person, it erodes the bonding process, and they begin to lose the ability to bond with another at all. That's why when someone commits adultery against their spouse, it's so hard for that marriage to make it, because it erodes the bond that this person's formed with their spouse. God does offer restoration to those who've already blown it in the sexual boundaries that we're talking about, of his intentions for sex. If you're in the place, in that place right now, you can be given a new start. You can. The pain's not just going to go away from what you've done and experienced. It's not just going to be wiped out, but you can have a new start, and God wants to give you the ability again to bond the way that he intends. It starts with seeking his forgiveness. Seeking his forgiveness and then stepping back into his boundaries and putting sexual immorality, impurity, and lust to death. You're going to put them to death. That means changing from what you've done. You got to stop. You got to stop and save yourself for God's intentions. Now, I realize that my audience today is going to vary greatly out there. I get that. For some, this is a deck directly applying to your life right now, maybe in some pretty uncomfortable ways. It may be. I get that. But for some others, maybe you've been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you may be thinking, this doesn't really relate to me, because I've been in a relationship with this same person now in marriage for a long time. I'm past all that. Well, understand that it does still have application to you, because you're the role models for the generations that follow you. And the role models that we are, we need to be bold, friends. We need to be bold and stop lying down to the very poor role models that everyone's seeing through Hollywood and through our society. You're the role models. Your children and your children's children and your children's children's children need to be taught, because they're being taught very different things today than what the Bible teaches them. Your life and your words can have a massive impact on the sexual purity of those who come after you. Now, Paul continues to tell us some other things to put to death. He says evil desires and being greedy. Many of us are going to think to ourselves, well, evil desires, that's not an issue for me. I mean, we think, I don't have evil desires. I'm not saying that my desires are always right on. Of course not, but come on. They're not evil, right? They're not really evil. Well, let's understand the definition of evil desires. If your desiring anything that's against what God would want you to desire, or if you're desiring for anything that God wouldn't have for you, well, friends, guess what? That's an evil desire. It's an evil desire. Call it what it is. If it's out of what God's will would be for you, that's evil. It's an evil desire. Think how many love to hear a good piece of gossip. They can't wait to get the juice on so-and-so so they can get on the phone, they can message, they can go to the lunchroom at work, and they can share what they know. That's evil desire. It really is. Gossip is so cruel. It almost always, at least, is only half true. And you know what that means? It means the other half is a lie, which makes it all a lie. And even if what you've heard, even if it's the whole truth, if it's not your news to share, that's still shared as evil desire. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Gossip is not the truth. It's not the truth, and we should not rejoice with it. How many have been hearing this week the rumors of, I'm not even going to get this name right, but I'm going to try it, the rumors of Kim Jong-un, right? The North Korean ruler. How many have been hearing the rumors he's in poor health? Perhaps he's even dead. No one's seen him. We don't know if he's alive. Now listen, if you've heard those rumors, how many have actually, listen to me, how many have actually had a bit of a thought of, well, that might be good? I mean, he's such an evil leader, right? He's such an evil leader. Be honest. Has that thought even crossed your mind? But listen, do you understand what you're saying and what you're thinking if you were to say and think that he's better off dead? You're saying he deserves it, and you're saying that it's better that he go to hell because that's where he would be. We know he's not in relationship with Jesus, and that's where he would be when he dies. Well, maybe so. Maybe it is what he deserves, but you know what? Without Jesus, what is it that you and I deserve? What do you really think that we deserve? Friends, that kind of a line of thought, the world would be better without him. He might as well die and go to hell. That's evil desire. Shouldn't it be our desire that God would change Kim Jong-un? That he would change his heart? I mean, seriously, shouldn't we be praying that people like him would come to Jesus and reconcile to God? Wouldn't that be an amazing and beautiful thing? And what about greed? Greed's when you covet what's not yours. Do you want more power? Do you want more money? How about your buddy's job or your neighbor's house? Do you wish your kids behave more like your friend's kids? That's greed. It's greed. Wanting more than you have or what you don't have or what someone else has is greed. And Paul says that that leads to idolatry, which he says is worshiping the things of this world. It's placing material things in place of God. Paul tells us that we need to put evil desires and greed to death. It gets the death sentence. They need to be cut out of our lives altogether. And he continues in verses 6-7. Because of these things, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, because of these things, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. Friends, you used to do them. You can change. That tells us that you can change. You cannot be the same. We're not in that life anymore, that old life anymore. So we need to put those old parts of our life, those old ways of thinking, those old behaviors, we need to put them to death. The second part of transformation, to not being the same that Paul gives us, is now getting rid of things. Getting rid of things. Let's continue in the first part of verse 8. But now is the time to get rid of. Now Paul lists some things that we need to get rid of. We get rid of them much like what we're taking, we take off our clothing. And how do you take off your clothing? One piece at a time, right? One piece at a time. There are layers of things that we need to start to get rid of. As a Christian, we have things that we need to put to death right away. We need to kill them off. And then we got these other things that we begin to get rid of. We start to take those layers off. We get rid of ourselves one piece at a time. Here, Paul turns his sights on various manifestations of anger, which destroy community. The danger for Christians is not that we might get angry, because we're human beings. We're going to get angry. It's going to happen. The issue is how we handle our anger, and it's how it's going to be manifested. Paul goes on in verse 8 and into verse 9 to list these manifestations of anger. He says, anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Let's break this down a bit. First, anger. Anger is this long-lasting, slow-burning kind of anger. It nurses its wrath. It harbors resentment. Paul's not talking about a righteous anger, such as when Jesus turned the tables in the temple. That was an anger based on something that was right. He's talking about a selfish anger, which is rooted in evil desire. As Christians, we need to rid ourselves of that selfish anger. Next, he talks about taking off rage. Rage is a blaze of sudden anger, which just as quickly dies. The Greeks likened it to fire amongst straw. Does that give you an image? Because that gives me an image. When fire hits straw, it goes really quick and ends quick. It's rage that often causes one person to strike another. In many respects, rage is much more threatening than anger. It's rage that often sends people to prison. But on a more personal level, many of us experience spells of rage in our own families. As a little Christ, a Christian, this is a piece of clothing, friends, that we need to get rid of. We got to take this off. We need to rid ourselves of these outbursts, even if it means getting professional help, even if it means getting somebody to help you work through it. We'll take the next two of these together, malicious behavior and slander. These are more subtle expressions of anger. These are when anger oozes out into relationships with others. They often take the form of spiteful pot shots, right? That make us defame or hurt somebody else's reputation or character, or slanderous talk against another. And as Christians, there's just no room for this in the family of God. There's no room for it when we leave the family of God and go out into the world. We're to rid ourselves of that kind of stuff. Next, Paul says to rid ourselves of dirty language. Now, this doesn't refer simply to curse words. It refers to curse words, but not simply that. Dirty here means harmful. Harmful language. Think of dirty language like throwing mud at something that's white and clean. It marks it, right? It mars it. It's also the abusive language that we use to hurt others. Our speech as believers in Jesus isn't determined solely by whether it's true or false. It's also determined by whether it helps or it harms somebody else. A lot of times, how we speak has a whole lot to do with thinking first instead of just blurting out the first thing that comes into our heads. It is what I'm about to say, is it hurtful in any way? In any way, I can speak from experience to say that too often my thoughts follow my tongue. My tongue goes first and then the thoughts come, instead of vice versa, where my tongue follows my thoughts first. In order to rid ourselves of dirty language, there are three rules that Christians should remember with their speech. Number one, Christian speech must be kind. If it's not kind, don't say it. Number two, Christian speech must be pure. If it's not pure, don't say it. And number three, Christian speech must be true. If it's not true, don't say it. If it doesn't include those three things, we shouldn't say it. It's dirty language. Paul gives one more thing to rid ourselves of. He says, don't lie to each other. Friends, Paul's including lying in a list of things like anger and rage and the such. A lot of people think that a little lie, it's not really that big deal. But understand that lying is deceit. It's deceit. Any lying deceives others of truth. That's just not consistent with Jesus. And if we're transforming, if we're growing to be little Christs, then any lying, malicious, or if we think it's just an innocent little white lie, any lying, it needs to go. Remember, the Bible teaches that the devil is the father of lies, right? The devil's the father of lies. So if we lie at all, whose character is it that we're following? Jesus or the devil? Whose character do you want to follow? So Paul very clearly teaches us that we need to kill the harmful things of our lives. And then we need to get rid of, we need to take off anger issues that dance around us in our lives. But he doesn't only tell us what we need to take off, what we need to get rid of, what we need to kill, but now he tells us there are some things we need to start to put on. We now are new, we're not the same, we have a new set of clothing. He says, put on new clothes. Let's continue in our scripture, verses 10 through 15. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters and he lives in us. So Paul's saying, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you come from. He lists some of the backgrounds from his culture and time. It doesn't matter where you come from. What matters is, he says, is that Christ is all that matters. And it's him who lives in all of us. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference. Let's continue, verses 12 through 15. Since God chose you to be holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Friends, since we're transformed into the image of Jesus, we need to clothe ourselves now in the things of Jesus. And like clothing, we put these on one at a time. We grow more and more like little Christs, like Jesus, by putting them on every day, one at a time. And we're going to run through these pretty quickly. First, put on tender-hearted mercy. This shows the measure of the heart of people. The Bible tells us that one day we're going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to ask us, he's going to say, I was hungry, did you give me something to eat? I was thirsty. Did you give me something to drink? I was a stranger. Did you invite me in? I needed clothing. Did you give me clothes? I was sick. Did you look after me? I was in prison. Did you visit me? Friends, who are you feeding? Whose thirst are you quenching? Who are you inviting in? Who are you clothing? Who are you looking after? Who are you visiting? This is what it means to clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy. It's the heart of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. Second, clothe yourselves in kindness. This is sharing simple acts of love with no strings attached. It's not done for self-gratitude or for any other motive. Kindness goes out of its way for others. When the thought comes to mind of a word to say or a deed to do in this regard of kindness that's going to encourage somebody else, lift up another, Christian kindness, it doesn't hesitate. It just does it. It seeks no recognition for itself, but only for God. Then we're to clothe ourselves in humility. Humility is lowering oneself. It's based on two things. First, on the divine side, humility is based on the knowledge that God is the creator and man and woman are his creatures. And in the presence of the creator, the creature cannot do anything else but bow, but humble themselves. Second, on the human side, humility is based on the belief that all men and women are created equal by God. There's nobody higher than anybody else. We're not better than anyone else. Even if we're a believer in Jesus, it makes us better than no one. And so it wipes out the arrogance that we would have in living among others that God has made. Next, we put on gentleness. This can be defined as a steady calm in the midst of still or raging waters. It's just a calm that's there all the time. It's being self-controlled. Some men think that gentleness is a weak thing, but you know what? It's not. It takes the strongest of men to be gentle in all things, be it in conflict or in peacetime. Being gentle doesn't mean not standing firm. It means self-control. Self-control. How did Jesus handle the woman caught in adultery? Gently. How did Jesus handle the disciples? Gently. How did Jesus handle the raging storm? Gently. How did Jesus handle his accusers? Gently. How often was Jesus in control of the situation? Always. Always. The mature Christian is clothed in gentleness. Next, we clothe ourselves with patience. Simply put, patience is waiting on God. It's having the confidence and the faith and the hope to wait on God in circumstances, no matter the outcome, not knowing what that is, but knowing that he'll guide us and we needn't worry, even in things like COVID-19. Patience is also not losing it with others. When we think of the patience that God has for us, how can we do anything but be patient with others? How many times have we been disobedient to God, yet he waits and he doesn't turn his back on us? We owe the same patience to our spouse and to our kids, to our friends, and even to our enemies. And then we're to clothe ourselves to make allowance for faults and forgive anyone. Forgive anyone. This is a tall order, isn't it? The world's more likely to point out the faults and hold grudges. That's what the world does. But remember with Jesus, we're not the same. We're not the same. Also remember that we're putting on new clothing one piece at a time. Learning to allow faults, to forgive, it can take time, but you'll find it to be in forgiving the most freeing thing that you've ever experienced in life. We deserve the penalty of death, and Christ forgave us. In light of God's forgiveness for us and our faults, friends, we have no other choice but to give that to others. And then after sharing about all this new clothing that we're to put on as Christians, Paul tops off that list with the greatest virtue of them all. The last thing he tells us, the most important thing he tells us to put on, is love. Finally, we come to the virtue which Paul says is over all virtues. It's the glue that binds them all together in perfect unity. It's the virtue of love. Love has a binding power which holds the whole Christian body together. The tendency of any body of people over a period of time is that sooner or later things start to fly apart. But love is the bond that holds us together in unbreakable fellowship. And we'll be discussing love more next week. As we're putting to death those things that need to die, and we're ridding ourselves of those things that need to go, we need to clothe ourselves to not be the same. And one piece at a time, dying, ridding, putting on the new, friends, we become little Christs. We live as Christians. Let's pray together. Oh, God, I am so glad that you're not done with me. Because if you were done with me in the stance that I am now, the whole thing we talked about today would be overwhelming to me. But I know that you're still working. That you're still helping me to kill off things that need to be killed off. That you're still helping me to take off that old clothing and get rid of things that need to go. And that you are blessing me with this new set of clothing every day where I become more and more of who Jesus is. And that's our prayer. Not that we be perfect because we can't be. Not that we try to strut an image that Christians have it all together, but that we be real and we be honest and we work through these things, but we take serious your word. And when you say that something needs to die, we're willing to let it die. And when you say something needs to go, we're willing to let it go, because what we get in return is far greater than any pleasure of this world or anything of this world. God, grow us. In this time of being apart in person, grow us together as a body that is not the same. That we come back to this place someday, not the same that we were when we left, because Jesus, you have been moving in our lives. That is my prayer. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. And the song has prayed God's blessing on you and your families, and on me and my family. There are a few in the room, and there's just a great movement of the Spirit happening here with just a tiny few people that happen to be in the room today. And I hope it's happening in your home too. But God's blessing be with you. God's blessing be on you. Until we meet again in worship, God bless you. We'll see you next week.